industry, that people who speak English can go teach, especially if you're a Christian. They're looking for English speakers, and they're looking for Christians. Because Christians have ethics. They don't go there and drink and fool around with women and do it. They're actually serious about teaching.
English, Christian English-speaking school teachers.
Yes.
Who can teach the Bible in the classroom legally.
I was invited by a professor in China to come for a year and teach Christianity.
Mm.
They're very interested in it.
Wow.
And I became ill. But what's happened to me is the Lord has been so gracious to me.
Mm.
And it's interesting, when I went to a seminary, in the coffee shop, they opened doors for me. I went to Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary down in Massachusetts, and I thought I knew all this much theology, and I just narrowed down myself. Not that I'm not certain it was my faith.
Jesus saves.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the old Baptist pastor in England in the late 1800s, early 1900s, on his deathbed, some pastors went to visit him, and he said, I've narrowed my theology down to four words. Christ died
for me. It says it all.
Well, thank you for your time.
Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Bless your heart, Brother Ken. And we're going to add you also to our prayer bulletin list. And thank the Lord that he's still using you.
Yes, so that
praise
is
the
a
Lord.
Great pleasure.
What a blessing.
Yep.
What a blessing. Glory to God. All right, folks. I think we're ready for Israelology Part 2 tonight. And open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. We'll keep the front lights dim for the overhead. Genesis chapter 12. If you have to relocate to see the screen a little better, you can do that. But Genesis chapter 12, we have which covenant? The
Old Covenant.
The Old Covenant. Commonly called the Abrahamic. The Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant is the foundation of Israelology. Abraham was the first Jew. And he brought about a whole race of people that God had special plans for and still does. And Genesis chapter 12 remains seated. Verse 1, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will shew thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word tonight. How we thank you for this most incredible Abrahamic covenant. Lord, an unconditional covenant, a glorious covenant, with many features yet to be fulfilled. Thank you for the promises contained herein that even extend to us Gentiles, Lord, that we have received your Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of the promise to bless all families of the earth through the Abrahamic covenant. Father, we love you tonight and we thank you for these who are in your house on a Thursday night. We just ask you to bless your word as we look again into Israelology and dispensational Israelology at that. And Father, as we finish up tonight on the Abrahamic covenant for a time, we look forward to all that you will show us by your Holy Spirit in your word. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. 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 Now, getting back to the first of the five Jewish covenants made between God and Israel. Can anybody name the five Jewish covenants tonight? Anybody at all? We'll get a little stop. We've got the Abrahamic. Davidic. Yes. You can repeat. Palestinian, which is the land covenant. Begins with an N.
The new
covenant with Israel. And fifthly, the M, you said it, Mosaic. How many of those covenants are conditional? Maybe I should ask how many of those covenants are unconditional. Of the five Jewish covenants, how many are conditional? One. The Mosaic covenant was the only one conditional. All others are conditioned upon God's fulfilling his promises to Israel, which he shall. All right, now, Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer, my favorite theologian of all time, of course, comments on the Abrahamic covenant thus. This unconditional covenant was made with Abraham and sustained through Isaac and Jacob. That's critical to understand that. Because those Arabs over there think that they own the land of Israel because of Abraham. Abraham was their first father. They're right about that. They are physical descendants of Abraham. But not through Isaac and Jacob, through Ishmael and Esau. They're not spelt the same. Now, this unconditional covenant made with Abraham, sustained through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs, this covenant promised that blessing would extend to all the families of the earth. However, in particularly, it provides for one great nation in the earth which would endure forever. To this Jewish nation, a land was promised. And because the content of the Abrahamic covenant includes some long-term prophecies which could only be executed as the Lord God of heaven in his sovereign power commands the destiny of all future generations of human history, it is obvious that it is dependent upon God alone for its ultimate fulfillment. And this is the main reason that this covenant is an unconditional covenant. A conditional covenant means God will do thus and thus if you do thus and thus. An unconditional covenant means God is going to do thus, thus, and thus regardless of what man does or does not do. The Abrahamic covenant, this is critical. The Abrahamic covenant did not depend upon Abraham's meritorious works, okay? Though he was justified by faith, we know that. Now, it was dependent upon God alone. This point is frequently challenged by covenant theologues. Covenant theologues believe in one covenant through all of human history. They can't see the difference in various covenants that God makes with various peoples at various times. That's why you've got to be a true dispensationalist to properly divide the word of God. Now, this point is frequently challenged by covenant the point that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. They don't believe that. They believe it depends on man for it to be fulfilled. Okay? They insist that the Abrahamic covenant was conditional and dependent upon Abraham and not God. Now, for its ultimate fulfillment. This brings up a key point of difference between true dispensationalism and covenant theology. Covenant theologians tend to rob God of his divine sovereignty by insisting that he cannot accomplish his plans and purposes apart from man's cooperation. This is false doctrine and must be shunned. God, listen to me, God is not dependent upon you to fulfill his plans and purposes. God is wholly sovereign. Yes, you have a free will. But God is completely sovereign and he will do as he chooses to do regardless of what man does or does not do. This is the substance of an unconditional covenant. Now, dispensationalists believe the opposite of covenant theologians. That is that God can and will accomplish all of his divine plans and purposes regardless of what man does or does not do. Let me give you an example. Abraham failed in a few areas of his life, but God still used him. Watch this. Abraham failed more than once after this covenant was ratified in Genesis 15 with the blood sacrifice. That was a ratification. Yet God continued to keep his promises to Abraham and to his seed after him, regardless of Abraham's disobedience. Listen, Abraham lied about his wife and said, "Oh, she's my sister, don't hurt me." He had a lapse of faith. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You ever had a lapse of faith? Oh, all right, I'm guilty. We all have lapses of faith, right? But is God still faithful? Yes, always. Always faithful, regardless of our unfaithfulness. Glory to God. That's what makes him God. Abraham lied about Sarah, saying she was his sister. Abraham fathered a child with Hagar, his wife's handmaid.
He said, "I just have to do this."
Come on, Abraham, that was a lack of faith. God told him it would be through Sarah, his wife, that Isaac would be born. Not Hagar. You know? And he hearkened to his wife's voice, and he really, it was sin. Now, after God had told him that Sarah, his own wife, would give birth to Isaac, he went into Hagar. Yet, God kept his covenant with Abraham and continued to bless him. On this point, Dr. Schaefer states, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional for two reasons. First, Because no human element appears in any feature of the covenant. Last week we saw the seven features of the Abrahamic covenant from the text we just read. And in those seven features, everything God said was, I will, I will, I will. He never said, if you do, Abraham, I will, like he did to Moses. But he said, I will, I will, I will. Okay? Now, no human element appears in any feature of this covenant. Secondly, because both Abraham's position in the covenant and his imputed righteousness were secured apart from any meritorious works. God made him righteous. Abraham was a sinner just like you and me. But God imputed righteousness to him like he did for you and me. Amen? I'm so glad of that. Now, Dr. Ryrie, Charles Ryrie, if you get a Ryrie Study Bible, you'll spend a good deal of money on it because his notes are valuable. Dr. Ryrie is one of my favorite theologians on the entire planet. And him and Dr. Fruchtenbaum have the Tyndale Theological Seminary now. Whoa, what a great, great school. I tell everybody, guys tell me to go to the ministry, they want to go to Bible college, you know, seminary. I say, go to Grace Theological Seminary. Woo! Sit under Dr. Fruchtenbaum for a while, and Dr. Charles Ryrie. You'll learn some stuff. Dr. Ryrie discusses the Abrahamic covenant under eschatology. He divides the promises of God to Abraham into three categories. First, the personal promises to Abraham. Of the three promises made to him, only one concerns Israelology, which is what we're looking at tonight. So, it was this. Personal promise to Abraham. I, God, will make of thee, Abraham, a great nation. He said, this is what I'm going to do. Did he say, Abraham, if you do this? No. He said, I'm going to do this. This promise concerns the Jewish nation, the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, Israel. The second category is the universal promises. The first is the promise of divine blessing or cursing of all people on the basis of their treatment of Abraham's physical descendants. To this day, God will either bless or curse anyone who comes against his people or blesses his people. It's a fact of Scripture that we cannot revoke. It's permanent. It's God's way of dealing with the Gentiles, how they treat his people, Israel. Now, due to his close personal relationship with God, to bless him or to curse him was in effect to bless or curse God himself. That's why when people like Ahmadinejad sitting over there in Iran threatening to nuke Israel, the man has a curse on himself, on his head, and on his nation because of his coming against the physical seed of Abraham, the Bible says. The second universal promise was that all of the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. Now, here Dr. Ryrie points out the fact that the Hebrew word used for seed is in the singular sense. He's not talking about all of the physical descendants of Abraham here when he says, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Watch what I wrote here. The Hebrew word for seed in the singular sense, not plural, and points to just one single individual of Abraham's seed. Go to Galatians chapter 3. And whoever gets there first, read it out loud. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. I keep telling you, watch those 3:16s in the Bible. We love those 3:16s. Galatians 3:16. Who's got it?
Now Abraham did his seed with the promise of man.
Keep going.
He saith not in two seeds as a man, but as of one. Thy seed, which is Christ.
The one. And then he spells it out in case you didn't catch it the first time. To thy seed, singular, which is Christ. He said that promise to bless the whole world was to one individual who would bless the world, the seed of the woman, Genesis chapter 3. That might be a 3:16 too. Somebody look that up. Anyways, it's the seed, which is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Okay, now, because of our present position in Christ Jesus, the seed, Christ Jesus, we, Gentile believers, are now partakers of this aspect of the Abrahamic covenant promises. Now follow me. We are partakers, I said, of part of the Abrahamic covenant. But not all. Here's where your replacement theologies get all messed up doctrinally. They say, well, if we're Abraham's seed spiritually, then the land over there belongs to us, and the all of the... Lucas is laughing because he knows it's so ridiculous to say that. The Davidic throne belongs to us, and the church is Israel. They come up with all this crazy nonsense by not rightly dividing the promises to the Gentiles compared to the promises to Abraham's seed. They're not spelt the same. They're different. This is the very point of deviation by the covenant theologues, where they claim that all of the Abrahamic covenant promises now belong to the church and not to Israel. That's where you get the doctrine of replacement theology. And Lucas, go ahead.
Yeah, but like, I've actually done some studying of Genesis through Numbers. I haven't gotten to Deuteronomy yet, but I use the NLT as a study Bible, right? And studying those four books, what they're getting wrong is this, right? The land of Israel, the promised land, represents heaven. And the church being, not the church, but the Israelites being brought out of the land of Egypt represents what Christ is going to do. And they completely confuse that with physical sense.
Bingo. They confuse the literal heaven, which we inherit, with the literal Israel, which the Jews inherit. All right. But yeah, you're up right on there. Now, these promises do not belong to the church. They still belong to Israel, and they'll still be fulfilled to the letter for Israel. This is the false doctrine and must be shunned. The third category of the Abrahamic covenant is the national promises which were made to Israel, God's elect nation. How many elects does God have? Two. God's elect nation is who? Israel. God's elect bride is who? The church. Those are the two elects of God. When we get these two elections confused, the doctrine all goes out the window. It gets very, very... God is not the author of confusion. Now, the national promise is made to Israel, God's elect nation. This third category contains two specific promises. One, that Abraham would father a great nation, Israel, that being the Jewish nation. And two, that that nation would inherit a specific land. Now, dispensationalists unanimously take this land promise literally, while covenant theologues of all stripes attempt to spiritualize away this promise, implying that it means heaven or the church. This would make God a liar if that were the case. Dr. Ryrie concludes, Israel has never yet occupied all of the land promised by God to Abraham and his seed. Therefore, it is necessary for us to assume today that this particular facet of the Abrahamic covenant shall be fulfilled at some future time. Future from today. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. That's why we're premillennial dispensationalists. We believe in the coming Messiah to set up a kingdom over Israel, like he attempted to do 2,000 years ago when they rejected the king. They rejected the kingdom. Okay. They will receive the king and the kingdom this time, though. We know that from Scripture. Now, Pastor Bob Oliver states that dispensational premillennialism insists that all of the provisions contained in the Abrahamic covenant must be fulfilled literally to the letter, and that dispensational Israelology clearly places that time period during the millennial reign of the Messiah King. Dr. John Walvoord, another of my favorites, longtime president of Dallas Theological Seminary, founded by Dr. Louis Berry Schaefer, of course, said, "The unconditional character of the Abrahamic covenant is the crucial issue in making the Abrahamic covenant a basis for premillennialism." Did you hear what Walvoord said? He said the Abrahamic covenant is the basis for us being premillennialists, dispensationalists. It's the foundation. If you miss the foundation, your whole doctrine throughout the Word of God, all the way to Revelation chapter 22, will be messed up. You'll have things out of place, trying to apply promises to people they don't belong to, and having Israel done away with, and all this crazy nonsense. Now, if the covenant is unconditional, then the national aspect of it must yet be fulfilled. Did you hear what I said? If the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, I said the national promises to Israel must yet be fulfilled. They haven't been. How many? Does anybody know the actual royal grant, the land, the territory, the geography that Israel is supposed to possess? From Genesis chapter 15, God made Abraham walk the borders of all the land that he would give him. Listen, he said it extended to the Nile, the great river in Egypt, all the way to the Euphrates, the great river in Iraq, or old in Persia. Listen, folks, this land, Israel has never possessed that land. From the south to Egypt, to the north, even into Syria, all of Lebanon, all of Palestine, all of, we're extending out to Iraq on the east side. It's incredible. They've never had that land. So you know what that tells me? They're going to. Because God said they would. God always keeps his promises, people. And he's going to keep his promise to Israel and give them that land. If the covenant is unconditional, then the national aspect of it must yet be fulfilled. And dispensational premillennialism is the only system of biblical hermeneutics that makes sense. You can't interpret it any other way and come out understanding what God plans for Israel. This makes a place for a national future for Israel in which she possesses her own land. Now, well, we're at, it is recognized by all serious students of biblical prophecy that the covenant made with Abraham is one of the most important and determinative revelations of Scripture. Why? Because it is a founding point. It's a basis upon which to build the promises of God. You have to start from build the infrastructure from the foundation up, Mike will tell you. And he's right. You have to have, as the master electrician would tell us, your wiring in the right place. And with the Abrahamic covenant, everything is built upon that, as we'll see in a minute here in the Word of God. Now, because this covenant furnishes the key to the entire Old Testament, watch it, and reaches out for its ultimate fulfillment into the New. The promises of the Old Testament Abrahamic covenant have not yet totally been fulfilled. So it's reaching out. God's Word is reaching out to the New Testament and the promises of God, even in the book of Revelation, for Israel, for their ultimate fulfillment. And they will be fulfilled, of course. Well, Lord finishes by pointing out that how one views the Abrahamic covenant, how one views the Abrahamic covenant affects his entire view of the rest of Holy Scripture. Oh, I hope somebody's hearing me tonight. Because this is imperative for us to have the right starting point. Understanding the promises of God to the nation of Israel will help you to understand your entire Bible. If you don't rightly understand what God plans to do with the nation of Israel, you'll have all messed up doctrine. Now, well, we'll finish by pointing out that how one views the Abrahamic covenant affects his whole view of the Holy Scriptures. Now, to date, the most comprehensive work on dispensational eschatology was authored by Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, a disciple of Louis Berry Schaeffer and a contemporary of both Dr. Charles Ryrie and Dr. John Welford. In his chapter on the Abrahamic covenant, Pentecost discusses the provisions of the covenant. Pentecost points out that the Abrahamic covenant entitled certain basic promises to three specific groups of people. You got to get these three straight. Watch. First, it promises individual promises to the man, Abraham. Okay? He was fatherless. His wife was barren. And God promised him a son and a great lineage. Okay? So you got individual promises to Abraham himself. Now you can't take those and apply them to the church or to the Gentiles or to the Arabs. You can't do that, right? Secondly, there is the national promises to the nation of Israel. You can't take those and apply them to Gentiles, right? You'll be messed up. Thirdly, there is the universal blessings extending to all Gentile nations of the world. And you must apply those to the Gentiles. Pentecost adds, it is of utmost importance to keep these three groups distinct. Why? Because if the promises covenanted to one group are transferred to another group, only confusion and misapplication of Scripture will ensue. That's why we've got so many crazy doctrines going around these days. Personal promises made to Abraham cannot be applied to the nation of Israel as a whole. Nor can national promises made to Israel be applied or transferred to Gentiles in any way. Now, in closing, Dr. Albert J. McLean, late president of Grace Theological Seminary, another good one, brother, deals with the Abrahamic covenant primarily from how it relates to the kingdom concept. And from that perspective, he points out four regal rights and privileges contained in it. First, innumerable natural descendants. God said, you see the stars, Abraham, and the sand of the sea? If you could count all of that, then you could count your seed. Good luck. Just take a handful of that sand. You'll never count it. Not a million years. He says it's going to be innumerable. Second, historical. Listen, historical. God bless you. And eternal continuity as a race. Did you catch that one? The second one's important. Historical and eternal continuity as a race. That's the Jewish race. Thirdly, an everlasting and irrevocable title to the promised land. It's irrevocable. Fourthly, final world supremacy. Somebody tell me, when will that happen? When will people say, oh, you're a Jew, let us go with you. We have heard that God is with you. When will that happen? Right now, when 10 people lay hold on a Jew, it's not to go to the land of promise, but it's usually to kill. But at this time, during the millennium, Ellie, that's right, during the millennium, Jews will be precious. Why? They'll have world supremacy. They're going to rule the world from Israel. We're going to show you that in a minute. The nature of this covenant will be, by the way, in case you think we're leaving the church out, guys, we got something better than that. We got something better than Israel. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Messiah. Amen? We're going to be up there with him in the New Jerusalem. Glory to God. Oh, we'll get into all that as we go. The nature of this covenant is wholly unconditional, meaning that it is not dependent on any meritorious acts on the part of Abraham for its fulfillment. Therefore, it is in no sense dependent upon human character or action, but rests wholly upon God alone, and therefore cannot fail. Cannot fail. None of God's promises can ever fail. None of his covenants will ever be broken. You know what that does for me? Ooh. Oh, that makes me know that my Savior lives and he's coming for me one day. He keeps his promises to national Israel. He'll keep his promises to little old Bob Oliver as well. Go with me to Isaiah. In closing, go with me to Isaiah. Glory to God. How we love the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 2. Quickly. We've got about 7 minutes. In chapter 2. I'll have you out here by midnight. Okay. Verse number 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the what days? Last days. It's a millennial context. That the mountain of the Lord's house, that's Mount Zion, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above all hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Somebody tell me, when's that going to happen? During the millennium. There's no question what he's talking about. The millennium. Now notice in verse 2, the topographical and geographical changes that will take place in Jerusalem. Notice in verse 2, the mountain. He speaks of a specific mountain. We know it's Mount Zion. Located in the city of David, Jerusalem. And he says it shall be above all other hills and mountains of the world. That tells me that Mount Zion is going to exceed 30,000 feet above sea level. How do I know that? Because the tallest mountain that we know of is Mount Everest, 29,088 foot, I think. So we're talking about a 30,000 foot mountain in Israel. And you know what's going to be on top of it? A 50 square mile plateau upon which the house of the Lord will sit. The millennial temple will be on top of Mount Zion. Look at it, verse 2. He says it shall come to pass in the last days, yeah, the last 1,000 years, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, Now, time out. Whenever you see the name Jacob in the scripture, it's always, always talking about the physical seed, not the spiritual seed of Abraham. It's talking about the Jews. When you see the name Jacob, mark it down, it's talking about the Jews, the nation of Israel. He says, and it listen, and many people shall come. Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. You see, Israel is reestablished here. And he will teach us, Messiah is with them, of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, that's Jerusalem, shall go forth the law. Now somebody, I don't know if anybody will get this, but does anybody know what law he's talking about there in verse number 3? Think. When is this context? During the millennium. So what law is it, Nelly?
Kingdom law.
Yeah, she's good. It's kingdom law. Kingdom law will issue from Jerusalem from the King of Kings, and it will be obeyed on penalty of death. Listen, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, not Moses' law, kingdom law, which we find in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he, Messiah, shall judge amongst the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of who? Jacob. It's Israel. It's the Jews. During the millennium, watch what he says. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Woo! They're restored. They're restored. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Another messianic passage, millennial context. Isaiah chapter 11. Powerful stuff. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, father of David, and a branch. Notice the capital B? That's always referring to the Messiah as a capital B. The branch shall grow out of his roots, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, Psalm 2 says. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. This Armageddon. And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. He's a righteous king. And faithfulness, the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall lie down with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. The young one shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Millennium. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, a poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den and shall not be harmed. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, Zion. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. What people? Isaiah, verse 10. What people? An ensign of what people? The Jews. The Jews. You know how many covenant theologians try to rob these verses away from Israel? Watch what he says. To it shall the Gentiles see. That's the non-Jews. And his rest shall be glorious. Yes, the Messiah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall send his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. This is going to occur at the end of the tribulation period. When, notice the second time. Now, I want you to think with me. The first time he set his hand to recover the remnant of his people was in 1948. Ooh. I love it. And Israel began returning to her own land. And now he says there's a second regathering. But this one is worldwide. It shall be from Assyria, from Egypt, from Paphos, from Cush, from Edom, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. That's all Gentile nations. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of who? Israel! Folks, it couldn't be any clearer. God put it in black and white for us, in our own English language at that. Israel is being, look what he says, Verse 12. And gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Why, Isaiah? I wonder why God's going to do that. Do you think it might have something to do with his promises contained in the Abrahamic covenant? Oh, yeah. This is a prophecy of the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant. Glory to God, we're out of time. But I can supply the notes. You can look up the rest of those real good stuff all in Isaiah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you tonight. Lord, it's so good getting into your word and learning about your eternal plans and purposes, not only for the nation of Israel, but for the bride of Messiah, the church. Lord, thank you that we are the body and bride of Christ. And Father, we thank you tonight that Jesus is coming soon, and very soon we're going to see the King. Lord, we're excited tonight because we are your people. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And Lord, we're inheriting a much grander land than the physical geography of Israel. We're inheriting the heavenly Jerusalem. Oh Lord, heaven is our home. Oh, thank you, Lord. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's golden shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Lord, we love you tonight. And Lord, we thank you that as we study these glorious promises and covenants to the people of Israel, we learn that you are a covenant-keeping God, faithful, righteous, and true to the end. Lord, we love you with all of our hearts tonight, and we thank you for bringing us together. We pray till next time, your richest blessings upon each of us, Father. Use us as your servants in these last days of the last days. Let us be lights shining before a world full of darkness, holding forth the word of life, that some might get saved, Father. Thank you tonight, Lord, for who you are. And thank you, Lord, for this little church. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for those who are here tonight and those who you're going to bring here, Lord. We look forward to serving you through this church in the last days. And Father, may it be a glorious church for your honor and glory, for your exaltation, O Son of God. That's why we're here. We thank you for it in the name of Jesus Christ. And the people said, amen. 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 Hallelujah. Glory to God. Woo-hoo. Thank you, Lord.
The people was mighty good, brother.
Thanks.
Giovanni, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was.
Love that.
Yeah.
Heading up?
Yeah,
see you next time.
See you.
Hey, I meant to tell you, you know, if you have to come a little bit late from that other service, don't feel bad about that.
That's right.
Wait, come to church, I don't care if you come late, just come. See you, Luke.
See you.
Never hit the record button on the service.
Yeah, I did. As Ken, I got some of Ken's testimony on the record.
Oh, man.
You can go to